Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you today. You can call if you have a difference of opinion from the host, too, if you'd like. The number is 844-484-5737. And I have to say right now, it looks as if our lines may be full. Maybe there's one line open. If you happen to call and get the busy signal, that means all our lines are full. But you keep the number and call a few minutes later, and you'll usually get a line open. So take this number down, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Robert from Austin, Texas. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir, for taking my call. I just got a really quick question. It's on the discipleship. I just want to know, what does when someone is discipling you, what does that really look like? Because every time I've either been to a church, they either say, well, we really don't do biblical discipleship, or they think they can do it out of a book, you know. And this is something that I really desire to happen in my life, and I really need some guidance on this. So this way I know that, I'm going down the right road.
Okay. Well, whenever the Bible talks about being a disciple, of course, it's talking about being a disciple of Christ, and he makes disciples, but it's also become popular to talk about ministers or Christian leaders or Christian mentors discipling other people. And there's nothing wrong with that. That would be simply mentoring and teaching and helping someone along in their discipleship. Ultimately, though, we are Christ's disciples, and we have no need that anyone teach us, but the anointing that we received within us teaches us all things, John said in 1 John chapter 2, 27. So I think that the Bible doesn't lay out a plan for discipling people, although the Bible does lay out a plan for teaching people. Jesus did say when he gave the Great Commission, make disciples, which is bring people to Christ, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So to disciple somebody else would apparently mean to teach them to be obedient to Christ, everything he said. Now, if churches don't do that, I'm not sure what they think they are there for. A lot of churches think they're there just to cause a big, one big happy family of people who feel good together and sing songs they like to hear and hear peppy sermons once in a while. Some think it's an evangelistic outreach. But the church is a discipling school. It's a family where Christians are supposed to be being brought to maturity. Now, I don't recall ever having anyone disciple me, but I was a disciple of Jesus, and I am a disciple of Jesus. So I feel that he brought people into my life who were examples of what I wanted to be like, people who were better Christians than I am or more impressive in their life of Christ than I was. And so I discipled myself under those people in a way. I mean, one of my first teachers that I sat under a great deal was Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel when I was a teenager. And not only his teaching, but his life became quite a model for my life. And it was very helpful to me. Later on, people like A.W. Tozer, who are not even alive anymore, but I was reading their books and biographies. George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Reese Howells, Brother Andrew, and other great Christians, some of whom, most of those I just mentioned, are already dead and were dead at the time I was reading with them. They became my mentors because I read their biographies and I took from them what was of value to me, to what I saw them having valid things to say and doing valid things in their lives. If you can't find a good mentor in your church, it may be, I don't know why that is. It seems like the church should be full of good mentors, and people who speak from the pulpit should be teaching people to observe what Jesus said. But if you can't find anyone like that, then you're maybe in a situation not very different than a Christian in Turkey or in Saudi Arabia or something like that who doesn't, know any other Christians. You have to follow Jesus then. You can read biographies. You can pick people out who you know of, who are alive that aren't in your life directly, but they challenge you in a good way.
Okay.
And you don't have to wait for somebody to take the initiative of mentoring you. Now, if there's somebody an older brother who's gone further than you, and he's got some time to spend with you on a regular basis just to talk about the issues in your life. That's, you know, that's a great thing. That's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not good for you to have to depend on that, because if that person isn't available, you still have to have Jesus. And you still have, of course, a long history of great Christian heroes with whom you can become acquainted. So, you know, discipling would have two parts, I would think, and that would be to teaching people to observe what Jesus said, which is something you could teach mm-hmm. yourself by, you know, reading and contemplating what Jesus said and asking the Holy Spirit to guide you into understanding. The other part would be living more like Jesus, and that's where it helps to have some models, if there are some around. And if they're not around, then you can find them in biographies, because there's been no shortage of great Christian heroes who are good role models for us. And that's what I've had to research.
Role models. What do you think of John MacArthur? I've always heard that he's a really good pastor and a real good teacher, and I know that he leans really towards Calvinism, and since I listened to some of your lectures, I was always confused about it, but Calvinism never sat well with me, but
mm-hmm.
a lot of people seem to think he's a good teacher to start with, and if you have any suggestions, I would greatly appreciate it.
Well, I'm sure that MacArthur has a lot of good things to say, and if I were to listen to him a lot, I'm sure I'd learn some things of value. On the other hand, he is a Calvinist. He's also a dispensationalist. He's also a cessationist, and all of those are views that I don't hold. But not everything he says is saying something along those lines that I don't agree with. And you have to be, if you're going to be a good learner, you've got to have a teachable uh-huh. spirit, and you've got to be willing to learn from anyone, anywhere, that has something valid to say. Like Paul said, test all things or prove all things, he said, and hold fast that which is good in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, I think it is. So, you got to listen to anyone who's got something, who professes to say something good, and test it and see if it is good. And you'll find that even the people you disagree with have a great deal to say that's of value. You don't have to go along with what you don't find to be biblical. I don't know how John MacArthur disciples people. He might be one of those like Chuck Smith, who discipled people uh-huh. largely from the pulpit. Most of what I learned from Chuck Smith was not by sitting in the same room with him. I had very few occasions to do that, unless it was a congregational gathering in the church. But his teaching and his life were models to me, and good ones, for the most part. I mean, he also was dispensational, and he had some views I don't hold now. But that mm-hmm. doesn't change anything. You know, if a person is thought to be a good disciple because he transmits to his hearers the doctrines of his group or his church. For example, if a person listens to John MacArthur a lot and becomes very adept at arguing for Calvinism or arguing for dispensationalism or for some of the views that he holds, that doesn't mean he has discipled them well. It means he has simply reproduced a partisan in his group and his viewpoint. If, however, and I'm not saying this isn't so, but if John MacArthur's ministry tends to make people understand better what it means to follow Jesus and do it more so, then that's good discipling. By the way, John MacArthur did write a very good book toward that end called The Gospel According to Jesus many years ago. And it's a very strong advocacy of following what Jesus said. That's a good thing. So, you know, MacArthur, I mean, like any other pastor or teacher you might ask me about, I have things I disagree with him about, but there's also things that I think are of value in his ministry.
Well, thank you very much. It is a big help and an answer to a prayer. God bless you, and thanks a lot, Steve. I really appreciate your answer and your time. Thank you, sir.
Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve.
Hi.
In Genesis 32, verses 24 to 30, it talks about Jacob, who ends up wrestling with a man until the breaking of day. It sounds like Jacob wrestles with this man for quite a while, I mean, until the breaking of day. And to wrestle someone takes a lot of energy, so I was kind of curious about, if that's the case, how could he wrestle for a really long period? And this man is supposed to be God, according to my Bible, yet in verse 26, Jacob prevails against God in this wrestling match. So how could Jacob win against God in a wrestling match? I mean, God could have flicked Jacob off him like a man who flicks a net off his wrist.
Yeah, and the man actually did something to Jacob like that. He touched him on the thigh and immediately crippled him for life. You know. So, I mean, it's clear that the man who was wrestling with Jacob, who was later identified as God, he wasn't putting out his full effort. You know, he was resisting Jacob, but probably not trying very hard to pin him, you know, because he could easily do that. I mean, instead of touching him on the leg and paralyzing that, he could have touched him on the back or the neck and paralyzed him for life, you know, and it'd be so easy to defeat him. Jacob was a strong man, no doubt, and energetic in this particular contest. But God was probably, wrestling with him like you might wrestle with your child. You know, you don't put your full strength to it, or else it's not a match at all. You let him, you know, do what he can do, and you counter, and you basically resist. But you don't put your full effort because you'd so easily overpower him. I think that's probably what we have going on here. And then the man was, I believe, what we call a theophany, God appearing in a human-like form. And that happens in the Old Testament from time to time. The meaning of the contest is, of course, not explained, but preachers often will point out that God was trying to bring Jacob to the end of himself. Jacob was not yet a complete believer in God. He knew God existed, but he wasn't really willing to submit to him. He wasn't really willing to admit that he needed God. Jacob was a very competent, conniving, strong individual, and trusted in his own strength and his own conniving. And I think this whole contest was to bring Jacob to the point of recognizing that he isn't so strong. In fact, he walked away crippled, limping, afterward, and to make him realize that he's not, that he does need God, that he can't depend on his own strength. I think that's the whole purpose of the contest. But in the carrying out of the wrestling match, I've always assumed that God was simply, like I said, like a grown man wrestling with a child and not wanting to beat them too quickly. God could have exerted all his strength, and that would have, Jacob would have been a pile of ashes there, rather than a cripple. So those are my thoughts about that.
Yeah, okay. I have another question, if you don't mind.
All right.
Going on to verse 30, Jacob declares, "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Yet, going to Exodus 33:20, when Moses encounters God, he said, "You cannot see my face, or no man shall see me and live." So this looks like an apparent contradiction, and how do you explain that?
And that particular apparent contradiction exists many times in Scripture, because quite a few times in the Bible it talks about people seeing God. And then several times in the Bible it says no one can see God and live. And yet we have both sides of this dichotomy are sprinkled throughout the Old and the New Testament. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And yet John chapter 1 says no man has seen God at any time. What do we do with that? As I understand it, when God told Moses, "No one can see me and live," what he was saying is, "No one can see me as you're asking to see me." Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God's saying, "My glory is far too intense for you to endure. If I would just unveil my glory outright, it would kill you." I mean, we see this, for example, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, when John sees Jesus in a vision on the throne, and it says, "From whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there is no more place for them, because from his face the glory was so great it banished the universe," as it were. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that when Jesus comes back, he'll destroy the man as soon as the brightness of his appearing. If God would just unleash or unveil his glory, for no man could stand to see it and live. And I think it's whenever the Bible says no one has seen God, it means it in that way. However, the Bible also acknowledges that people have seen God in a different way. That is, that God has veiled himself in such a way as to make himself visible, as when he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18:1. It says he saw Yahweh, and three men came to him, and he fed them, and he talked with them. Two of them were angels, but the other was God. But that was what we call a theophany, as was the man who wrestled with Jacob, as was probably the man who walked in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. and as probably was the captain of the Lord's host, the commander of the Lord's host that appeared to Joshua in the fifth chapter of Joshua, and so many other cases, God can veil himself in physical stuff so that the person seeing him is not seeing him unveiled. The Israelites had God in their camp, visibly among them, in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And that was said to be the Lord. But he was manifested in a physical form. Now, that physical manifestation is not the same thing as him peeling off, you know, that material and showing his glory that's inside. That would be something they couldn't endure. And I think that's also what's meant by when it says about Jesus, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, it says, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was God, and we could behold his glory, but only filtered, only veiled somewhat through the flesh that he manifests himself in. So I believe that what appears to be contradictions, if the Bible is saying no one can see God in any sense, and then said God has been seen, then that would be a contradiction. But if he's, what he's saying is, my glory unveiled to man would be destructive to you. You can't see that. No one can see that and live. That's not contradicting if he would say that that he'll appear to him through a veil or through a material filter, as it were, appearing in a human form, where the glory of God is somewhat concealed through that. And that's, you know, it's like when you're looking at a, when I was a kid, we were told not to look at a solar eclipse because the sunlight would destroy our eyes, but we could look through a film negative. Supposedly that was safe. And so we looked at eclipses that way. Well, we would have gone blind just looking at the eclipse itself, but filtering it through a negative made it safe. At least that's what we were told. So anyway, that's the way I understand that particular problem. You know, we're going to take another call, but I want to just let our listeners know, because some of them are going to be signing off in about, that is, some radio stations are not going to be carrying the second half of the program because they only carry the first half, and we're almost at the halfway point. Those of you who are listening to only the first half of the program, I want you to know that from 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock, which is right after this program is over, because we do go till 3 in Pacific time, the very next hour, as soon as I'm done with my hour-long program here, I'm going to be sitting in for Roger Marsh on the Bottom Line program, which is 2 more hours. So I'm broadcasting 3 hours today. Roger Marsh broadcasts on many of the same stations we're on, not all of them. Not all of our stations carry the Bottom Line, but several of them do right after this program. And for those who are listening to stations that do not carry that program, I just want you to know you would be able to listen to that program about 40 minutes from now with me as the guest host there, as Roger Marsh is in surgery today. You can catch that online. You can go to www.kbrightradio, and kbright would be kbrite radio.com, and listen live. You can hear the Bottom Line program, which I'll be hosting today. And that's in about 40 minutes from now, after my hour-long program is over. Some of you won't be listening to our program through the whole hour because, like I say, some stations only take the first half hour. But I want you to be aware that if you want to hear that program, you can listen to KBRT, I should say KBRITE radio.com, and I'll be on that program for a couple hours after this. All right, let's talk to Gene from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Gene. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I've got what I hope is going to just take a minute or two for you to give me a quick answer, I'm hoping.
Good luck.
I was listening to you on Friday. I don't know whether this is important or not, but you weren't actually in the station, and so they were playing back programs of yours from the past.
Right, I was on in an airport, yeah.
And so you mentioned the 600 laws that had come into effect after Moses brought down the Ten Commandments of God. And these 600 laws were preached at one time at my church, Calvary Chapel, Capitola. But I got the impression from I don't know whether what you were saying was that all those 600 laws were brought about by man, they weren't God's laws, or whether just some of them, the majority of them, were. Because it seems to me that in the very limited amount of Bible reading that I have done, because I haven't been a Christian for a long time, for any length of time, that some of the, like going to the temple three times a year, for example, or sacrificing animals, some of those I was interpreting as being God's statement.
So what is your question?
So my question is, which one is correct? All 600 were man-made, not inspired by God, not expected by God, or just some of them?
No, 613 laws are found in the Torah. The rabbis themselves counted them up. Some of the laws are repeated several times or twice, and so somebody counted up all the laws in the Torah, and it's been officially recognized to be 613. All of those laws were given by God. All of those laws God gave to Moses. There are additional rules that the rabbis came up with. That goes beyond the 613 laws. The rules that the rabbis came up with are what Jesus called the traditions of the elders, or the traditions of man. Now, those are not the 613 laws. Those are additional laws that fill what we call the Talmud. And the Talmud is thousands of pages long with legislation and so forth. Now, that's all man-made stuff. But the 613 laws of in the Torah, in the five books of Moses at the beginning of the Bible, those are all from God. God gave those laws to Moses. And so Israel was required to keep them all. Now, I don't believe we're supposed to keep any of them. I don't believe we're under any of the law of Moses. I do believe we are under the law of Christ, however. I believe that whatever Jesus said, since he's the Lord, is obligatory for us to do. Some of the things Jesus taught his disciples to do do overlap some of the things in the law, and it'd be hard not to. I mean, when you've got 613 laws, and some of them are like don't murder and don't commit adultery and don't steal, it'd be hard to have any ethical system that didn't include at least those. And there are many moral issues that were embodied in the laws in the Old Testament, which Jesus affirmed, those moral issues. He didn't affirm the laws as us being under the laws, but rather he affirmed that we need to live righteously, and that's always going to involve living morally. But the 613 laws also included laws that had to do with sacrifices and holy days and dietary restrictions and things like that, what we'd call ceremonial laws. And those were not required to do. We're not required to keep the law of Moses. That means the 613 laws, they defined the duty of Jews under the Old Covenant. They do not define our duty. Our duty as Christians under the New Covenant is to do what Jesus said. In doing so, we will end up doing some of the same things. We will also not murder or commit adultery or steal or blaspheme or dishonor our parents. In other words, we'll do many of the same things, because a lot of things in the law of Moses were simply universal, eternal, moral qualities based on the character of God. And God never changes. So to love your neighbor as you love yourself is, for example, found in those laws. And Jesus repeated that we should love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so those kinds of laws, some of them are going to be found repeated by Jesus, but not because he's reinstating the 613 laws or any of them, but because he's the Lord telling his disciples how he wants them to live. And it so happens that he wants them to live righteously, just as God wanted Israel to live righteously. And so those laws that define righteousness actually are moral laws, which continue to be valid. Anyway, that's the best way to explain it. If you thought I was saying that some of the 613 laws are in fact not of God then that was a misunderstanding of what I said or what you maybe thought I said. All right. In just a minute, we're going to be taking a break, as I mentioned, because of the stations that leave us at the half-hour point. And for those who may not be able to hear the second half hour of this program, I want to remind you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, you can also go to our website. It's possible to donate there, but everything that we offer there is free. If you'd like to just take it, just download whatever's there. It's free. Do it. And if you want to donate, you can. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're going to go on for another half hour and take more calls on most of our stations. For those of you who won't be with us, I want to remind you that in the next hour, in fact, the next 2 hours after this program ends, there's another program I'll be hosting called The Bottom Line. I'll be sitting in for a man named Roger Marsh who's having surgery today. And you can hear that if you go to kbrite.com at the proper time. I'll be on there for a couple hours. All right, please stay tuned if you're going to be with us for the next half hour, and we'll be coming right back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour ahead of us taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, we'll be glad to hear from you today. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to disagree with the host, feel free to call. We'd be glad to hear from you about that as well. Once again, our lines are full, so I'm going to give you the phone number. Take it down, and in a few minutes, if you call, you'll probably find a line open, and we can hopefully get to you in this half hour. If you call right now, I think you're going to get a busy signal. But the number to call a little later is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering about, I was listening to Doug Batchelor on the radio. You familiar with him?
Sure.
He gives a Seventh-day Adventist point of view.
Right.
And he believes that the tithe is for the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, which I don't believe is true. He quotes Matthew 23:23.
Mm-hmm.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former.
Yep. And what does that have to do with Christians in the New Testament?
Well, as the words of Jesus in the New Testament.
To whom? Not to
the
disciples.
Teachers of the law and Pharisees.
Right. So they're not. He's not teaching his disciples what they're supposed to do. He's telling the Pharisees that they who keep the law have been keeping some of the law, but not the most important parts of the law. And they should have been keeping the whole law, the important parts and the less important parts, both. And so, I mean, sure, Pharisees were under the law. They were under the old covenant. There was no new covenant yet. And even Jesus' disciples were under the law at that point. But they were, that was soon going to change, because within a day or two he was going to make a new covenant, which would make the old one void. But in talking to the Pharisees, he's simply criticizing their religious lives, which had been lived under the law of Moses. And just rightly so. They were under the law of Moses legitimately. But but that they didn't keep the law of Moses as they should. They paid their tithes, which was part of the law of Moses, but not a very important part, not as important as some other things. There's weightier matters in the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, he said, and those, you should have done those and not neglected the others. So to say that you Pharisees, you did something right, you just didn't do the most important things right, is not saying that what they had done that was right, the paying of tithes, was something that Christians are going to have to do under the new covenant. He's not talking to anybody who's under the new covenant.
So as Christians today, we're not required to tithe?
Well, there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate we are. I'm with you on that. I believe that tithing... Well, not only do I believe it, it's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that tithing was the means by which God supported the Levites. And the Levites were the ministers in the tabernacle. And then a tithe of their tithe went to the priests and supported them. So the tithe was the way that the nation of Israel supported their national religion. Their national religion was the temple. And it had full-time employees, and they needed to be supported, so God said, listen, take 10% of your gross national product, bring it to the temple, and support the Levites and the priests with it. Now, I don't have a temple like that I go to, or Levites that serve me, nor are there any in the church. The New Testament doesn't have any temple buildings. It doesn't have any clergy of the type that the Levites were. Jesus indicated that those who are the true leaders in the church are those who are simply servants of all. They're not people who are paid professionals necessarily. I realize churches have paid professionals now, but that's not how God set things up in the first century. And so I personally don't believe there's anything in the New Testament that would transfer the duty of giving 10%, which was owed to the Levites, in some unchanged manner to giving 10% to a local church today. Now, I do believe in giving. Remember, tithing means giving 10%. It was a specific tax that God put on Israel to support the temple. It's the same amount that the kings charged. We know that when Saul was made king, it was said that he charged 10% tax of the people. So they'd have to pay 20% now, 10% to God and 10% to the king. We don't have a tax like that. As a matter of fact, we're slaves. We don't own anything, so we can't be charged a tax. Everything we own is the Lord's. And he can claim any part of it he wants to, up to 100%. Or he can leave some of it in our hands to steward for him and tell us to give a portion of it. Giving is simply one part of stewardship. Stewardship means doing the most advantageous and profitable thing with what's been put into our hands. Now, some people have little and some have much, but whatever we have in our hands, God has given us, and we are now responsible to steward it or to manage it for his profit. Obviously, giving a percentage of it away or some of it away is going to be necessary because, I mean, if we're stewarding it for God's kingdom, how could we be said to be advancing a kingdom if we're not supporting it financially? We need to support missionaries and teachers and you know, the ministry. Paul said in Galatians 6:6 that those who are taught in the word should share with everyone who teaches them. So it is important to support the ministry. It's important to, if you're being fed at your church, it's important to give money to your church to keep it operating. On the other hand, there's nothing in the Bible that says that your church should get 10% or that any other ministry should. The percentage you give will have to depend on what your other stewardship commitments are. Everything you have has got to be stewarded for God. Now, I myself would never give less than 10%, just because, I don't know, I enjoy giving more than I enjoy most other things. So I've always given more than 10%, but I don't believe that 10% is a mandate. I believe that people should give as much as they can and use the money that God's given them and the time and the opportunities to the best advantage of the kingdom of God. That would normally mean giving a lot to ministries that are advancing the kingdom of God.
Well, he further said that we should have more faith than the people of the Old Testament. And if they had enough faith to give a tenth, certainly we're required to give more.
Well, I don't disagree with that. I mean, I think we should give more. Well, if we can. I mean, there are people who are so poor that they can't even give 10%. They can't even pay their bills. Can't even feed their children. I don't think they should be imposed on to give more than 10% or even 10%. They should steward what they have. And if they can't give more than 1%, then that's what probably they should do, is give 1%. But I would agree with Doug Batchelor that in a country like America, most people have far more than they need, and giving 10% would be chintzy. It'd be stingy. We should give far more than 10%. I agree with that. But giving 10% is not a matter of faith for many people. They can give 10% and not have it pinch them at all financially. But it might make them not go out to eat as many times or not get a new car as frequently as they normally want to. But they certainly would not be endangering their health or their life by giving 10%. I'd rather see Christians more like the people that Paul described in Macedonia. He describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Macedonians gave beyond their power. They gave to their power and beyond their power to spread the gospel. So I think that that's where faith comes in. Faith doesn't come in when you give 10%. Faith comes in when you give more than you can afford to give.
But paying your bills comes first, right?
Well, yeah. Your bills, you have to meet your obligations. On the other hand, if your bills reflect certain commitments you've made, debts and so forth that you shouldn't have incurred, living beyond your standard of living, if you're living too expensively and you say, well, I've got to pay these bills, well, maybe the bills could be reduced if you reduce the lifestyle somewhat. But legitimate bills that are needed for food and clothing and housing and things that are necessary, sure, that's an obligation we have to give also. Because that's stewarding. If we don't pay our bills, we're bad stewards. So it's all about stewardship. It's not about tithing anymore. It's about stewardship. Everything now belongs to God, not 10%. All of it that we have does. Okay, let's talk to Thomas from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. Just a couple quick statement questions. I'm just not going to let you off the hook on the Calvinism thing, just because I have so much respect for what you do and appreciation. But just getting to it real quickly, just the question in summarizing John 6:25-45, where Jesus is basically saying, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out, and I'll raise them up at the last day.
Yep.
Now, in the true spirit of exegesis, I want to know how you can reconcile that with Arminianism. And then the second part of it, and I'll just listen to you,
okay,
is you raised the question in your study, which you couldn't answer, and you were very honest about it. But I think it's basically fatal to your position, where you ask the question, or you say, well, Calvinists will present the question to you, then what is the difference between person A and person B if it's about free will and a person choosing of their own ability to believe, which is an excellent question, and you couldn't answer it. So,
well, the reason I can't answer is because I don't know those people's hearts. See, what the Calvinist says is there's no difference between those two. And the only thing that gets one person saved and the other not is that one of them is elect and the other's not. I'm saying it's not that easy. There could be any number of reasons that one person receives and another doesn't. I don't know. If someone says, well, why did Joe get saved and his next-door neighbor didn't get saved? I can't answer that unless I know Joe very intimately and his neighbor, too, because I don't know what motivates him. What I can say is that it is something in him that makes him more receptive than someone else. Now, that receptiveness might be due to any numbers of things in his upbringing. The good examples of Christians that have had an impact on his life, as opposed to bad examples that have had an impact on the other guy's life. They may have had good training from their parents. They may be even dispositionally more willing to give up their rights than some people are, born more stubborn, more strong-willed. I don't really know in any given case why this man, let's just say why I don't know why I decided to become a follower of Christ, whereas other people raised in similar circumstances to me did not. But that doesn't weaken my point. What I'm saying is there's any number. I'm not saying there's no reason. I'm not saying no reason can be given. I'm saying there's a wide variety of possible reasons that can be given, and I don't have to know them. It's not my duty to know what went on in the secret spirit of somebody who rejected Christ and someone else who didn't. That's not a weakness of my position. That's simply acknowledging that the position doesn't, the question doesn't have a simple answer like you're asking. The answer is there. I just don't know what answer applies to one person as opposed to another. I could say, in one person's case, it's probably that they've come to the end of themselves, and they're much more ready to receive Christ and to surrender than somebody who hasn't. But how they came to that point, well, any number of circumstances, any number of courses of their life might have taken them to that point. I don't know, and I don't care to know. I don't have to know. And I don't feel like having an answer to that is a necessary part of having correct theology. That's a more of a personal question about that person rather than a theological question. So that's not a weakness in my position. Actually, I'm not the least bit embarrassed to say, I don't know what you were thinking the day you got saved. And I don't know what your neighbor was thinking the day he chose not to get saved. I don't profess to have knowledge of people's secret thoughts, but I know they have thoughts. I know that people have motives. I know that people choose things. Some cases I might say, well, I know that person so well that I think he chose that because of this or that thing. But if I don't know somebody, I don't try to read their mind. And so I'm saying the real question that the Calvinist is asking is not, can you say exactly what is the difference between these two people? The real question is there a difference or is there not? That's really what they're saying. They're saying there is no difference in the person who gets saved and the person who does not, except for the election of God. That's what they're saying. I'm saying, no, the answer, I can give an answer. There is something in them. There's something in them that makes them make choices. There's things that make people choose to marry one person and not marry another person, to choose one college and not another college, to have children or not to have children, to choose a profession or not to choose a profession or a different profession. There's things in people. I can't tell you what it is that makes them choose those things, but they make those choices not by divine election, but by free will. And that's why they're responsible for the choices they make. You see, you can't have a person who makes no free choice and then hold him responsible for what happened. And that's the difference I have with Calvinism. They say, you know, there's no difference between the man who got saved and the man who didn't, except that God chose one. But he holds the other guy responsible for being no different than the other guy. No, God holds people responsible for the choices they make. That's always affirmed in Scripture. So my answer was not that, that there's no sensible answer that can be given from the Arminian side. It's rather that there's any number of possible answers that we're not privy to and doesn't really matter. Because what the point I'm making is people make choices because of prior commitments and their values and, what they're feeling at the time and things like that. And that's all I'm affirming. Now, as far as John chapter 6, you're wondering what I thought about Jesus saying, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I agree. I agree with that. I don't think anyone can come to Christ unless God draws him. I've always agreed with that. I've never been a Calvinist, but I've always read that and thought, amen, that's true. But the point is, no one would get saved at all if God didn't convict them of their sin. No one would get saved at all unless God allowed the gospel to come to them. No one would get saved at all unless they were moved by the display of the grace of God in Christ. These are things that God does to draw people. But the thing is, not everyone who's drawn comes. That's the thing. God draws. Remember, Jesus said in John 12, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Well, he draws all men to himself, but they don't all come. And it's the same Greek word, draw. It's the same word, helko, in the Greek. I will draw all men to myself, he said in chapter 12 of John. And he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. Same word. By the way, the same word is used in the Septuagint in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 4, where God is talking about Israel in the wilderness and their rebellion against him. And he says in Hosea 11:4, I drew them. The word draw there is helko in the Greek Septuagint. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as one who takes the yoke from the neck. I stooped and fed them. But then says they turned against him and didn't go with him. So he drew them, but they didn't respond. So the drawing of God is not irresistible. That's another problem with Calvinism. They say that if God draws you, it's irresistible. No, it isn't. God said it wasn't. God said he drew Israel, and then they rebelled against him. Jesus said he had sought to draw or to gather Jerusalem under his wing like a hen gathers her chicks? He says, but you wouldn't come. So Arminianism teaches exactly what the church always taught before Augustine, and that is that God draws everybody to himself, but not everybody comes. And the ones who come can only give credit to God for having drawn them.
Hello?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. I'm just kind of blown away by a lot of that, because he closes the loop, and you didn't close the loop in John, no one can come except my Father draw them, and all that come I will in no wise cast out, and I will raise them up on the last day. So he makes it very narrow and very tight what he's saying. He's not saying.
He's not saying what Calvinism says.
I will draw all men to me. He's talking about nation, tongue, tribe, and people. Okay, he's not talking about in totalitarianism the way you're
saying. Well, that's what you're saying. He's saying, okay, now maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. I think you're wrong. But for you to say he means this when he doesn't actually say what you're saying he's saying, that's your opinion, and you're welcome to.
In Scripture, in John chapter 6, he's saying very clearly what I said. I'm taking exactly what the Scripture is saying.
No, you just said he said.
No one can come except.
Now, I'm going to have to hang up here because you won't let me speak. What you're saying is that when he says, whoever comes to him, that he means only whatever race of people comes to him. No, he's talking about individuals. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is an individual. And whoever comes to me, anyone who comes to me, I will not throw him out. Okay, he's saying everyone's welcome here. Well, what's the problem with that? That's not Calvinism. There were Christians for 400 years before there were Calvinists, okay? Augustine was the first Calvinist. And for 400 years before that, Christians knew these verses and never saw any reason to interpret them in the Calvinist way. And I don't see any reason to. What Jesus said is that you won't come to God unless he draws you. Okay, well, that means that anyone who comes to God, God was first drawing them. Of course, there's another factor besides God's drawing. It is their willingness to come. And that's what he said was the problem with Jerusalem. He tried to gather them, but they wouldn't come. But those who do come to him are the ones he draws, and they respond. Okay, and he says, and whoever does come, I'm not going to cast him out. I'm going to raise him up on the last day. So I'm good with that. That's not Calvinism. That's just God saying, if you come, I'll receive you. I'm not going to throw you out. Anyone who comes to Christ is welcome. And they'll be raised on the last day. So I guess that closes the loop as tight as the passage does. If you're trying to close it tighter on something else, then you're adding to the passage something that's not there, which you can do if you want to. I'm not going to try to force you not to. I'm just saying you're seeing something there that isn't there. And that's something you can't hold me responsible for. That's you seeing it wrong. Okay, Brian from Austin, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Good to talk to you again. I know you got a few minutes, and I just got a really short question for you. Like in the Eastern Bloc and the countries that used to be under the Soviet Union, I think I even heard you said this before, like people would have to take parts of the Bible and hold them in their homes because if they caught them with the whole Bible, they might torture them and they can get rid of it easier or something to that effect. So my question to you is, if you just had one book of the Bible that you could keep, and which one would it be and why?
Well, of course, I'd hate to be reduced to that. And at this point in my life, I probably could get by without much of a Bible because I've got most of it in my head now. But at one time, when I didn't know the Bible much, I probably would have to have said probably the Gospel of Matthew, because that has the most of the teachings of Christ in it of any book. And to be a follower of Christ, you need to follow his teachings. So without knowing his teachings, you'd be up the creek without a paddle, pretty much, I think. Now, there's other books of great value. All the books of the Bible are great value. And when people sometimes ask me what my favorite book is, I don't have a favorite. Every book is my favorite while I'm reading it. It's great. But as far as books you could not live without, I think it'd be very hard to live without some record of the teachings of Christ if you're hoping to be a disciple of Christ. And so I would say Matthew would probably be the best. Some people would prefer John, but John doesn't really have very much of Jesus' moral teaching in it or his practical teaching. It mainly is him talking about himself and his Father, which are important subjects. but you can get those out of the other Gospels too. What you really get in Matthew that you don't get in, say, Mark or John, and maybe, to my mind, not in as organized a way in Luke, is pretty much the teachings of Christ on the duties of the Christian. And that's what I want to hear.
Yes, sir. Well, always good to talk to you, sir. Thank you.
Okay, Brian, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Joe from Salt Lake City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I have a question about hell. I got into a debate with a friend of mine a couple weeks ago about this, and he's convinced of the view that I guess it's annihilation rather than eternal torment.
Uh-huh.
And I was completely unaware that there were other views until I saw your teaching. One thing that was huge for me is the parable of the sheep and the goats.
Yeah.
When Jesus says, when he concludes, he says, these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Right.
And he used the Greek word aionion, which means eternal, I guess, in this instance.
Well, maybe it does.
To describe.
It might. Aionios, or aionion, the Greek word is often translated eternal or everlasting, but it's not really the most literal meaning of it. It comes from the word aeon, which is the word for an age. And many Greek scholars say that aionion, or aionios, another form of it, is actually referring to something that lasts for an age, or maybe for ages, or that pertains to a particular age. There's quite a variety of ideas about what aionion means. It is translated commonly everlasting or eternal, but it doesn't always mean that. In many contexts, it doesn't. The same word is used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, to speak of the Ionius Hills, or the Ionius Gates of Jerusalem, or a servant who, after 7 years, is offered his freedom, and he wants to not have his freedom, he wants to serve his master for the rest of his life. It says he'll have his ear pierced, and he'll serve his master forever. Aionius, same word. And yet, of course, that only means till the end of his life. You can't serve him for eternity, his master.
Right.
So the term is used a lot of different ways in the Bible, and so to choose everlasting as its meaning in a given passage would need to be justified by the passage itself. Now, many people say that in Matthew 25:46, where Jesus compares Aionios punishment with Aionios life, that since our life is everlasting, then the punishment must be everlasting. But of course,
That's
assuming that Aionios means everlasting in the case of life. If it means rather pertaining to the age, the life of the age, which is what some translators take it to be. For instance, the Young's literal translation and the Rotherham translation translated age abiding or age enduring life. Then that would mean that it doesn't necessarily have the meaning of everlasting in that passage, and therefore it might not in with reference to punishment either. But people who take the annihilationist view, what they actually say is it's the punishment that is eternal. It's not the punishing that is eternal. That is, the punishing doesn't go on forever, but the punishment lasts forever. That annihilation is forever. Once you're annihilated, you're done. And not coming back. It's irreversible. It's eternal. And so they would have no real problem with taking it to mean forever, but it's the punishment, that is, its consequences, that are forever, rather than the process of punishment. That's what they would say, or many of them would say. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. For those of you who are going to listen to the Bottom Line show after this, I'm going to be guest hosting for Roger Marsh. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. I hope you'll go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see what you can do to help us stay on the air.